Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Christ's Big Mistake. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. The Lord Jesus Christ had revealed to his disciples his upcoming death and resurrection. When Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him about saying such things, he, in turn, rebuked him as Satan was working through Peter. Then he revealed that to follow him meant denying yourself and taking up the cross, as he says in Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, for whoever desires, and that word for desires, whoever desires, is the Greek word thelo, which is often translated as will, whoever wills, but it's will in the sense of the wishes or the desires. And anyone who desires to save his life. Now, life, both times in this verse, is the Greek word nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H. And it's the word that means soul. Now, the soul has to do with the emotions and the desires. And therefore, it can have to do with those things that fulfill those desires, that give you a comfortable life. So soul here would refer to a person's status, his honor, his comforts, all these things that would give him a comfortable, good life. Now, all these things are eventually lost when a person dies. So ultimately, you lose them anyway. So if you desire to save your soul, your comfortable life, well, ultimately, you'll lose it anyway. That is, if you care more about your comforts, more about your comfortable life than about God, well, what does it matter? You're going to lose that comfortable life when you die. But he says, but whoever loses his soul for my sake will find it. And lose there is apolumai, which means to destroy it, to cause it to perish. Well, to hang on to your own life and to your comforts and to your happy life as your own and to refuse to submit it to God will result in you ultimately losing it. And yet the one who gives up his comfortable life, even is willing to give up his own life, if need be, for God, will find it again in resurrection life. And the life in the resurrection will indeed be a very good one. So it's better to give up your comfortable life for God than to hold on to a comfortable life that you eventually have to give up anyway. Verse 26, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So what is the profit of man? But man there is anthropos, which is just a word that means a person. What is the profit any person if he gains the whole world? Now obviously that's an impossible condition. This world is too big, and of course there are too many people vying for control in it, for anyone to possibly gain control over the entire world. And yet, hypothetically, suppose one did, had the whole world, the whole orderly system of mankind on earth under his control. And world there is the Greek cosmos, the entire order of mankind on earth. So he gained control of the entire world of mankind, and yet he lost his own soul. And here notice they translate it soul. Talk about dishonest translating. They translated it life twice in verse 25 and soul twice in verse 26. Well, how are you supposed to know they're the same without looking at the Greek? But if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul, what good does it do him? What could possibly be worth your very self? The whole world? Even that isn't worth your very self. Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What would you sell your soul for? What is your very self worth? And yet, sadly, there are many who do sell their very selves for the empty lies of this world. Verse 27, For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So he speaks of the Son of Man. And again, remember, Son means a representative. And the Lord Jesus Christ, we know he's both the Son of God, the representative of God in human form, and that he's also the Son of Man, the representative of Adam's race to God. And yet he has a glorious future. Someday, he says, he's going to come in his glory. Well, I believe that when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven at the ascension, that he sat down on the right hand of the Father, the very rights of the Father in heaven, and he went back to his glory. And yet this isn't talking about that. This is talking about when he comes in glory, what we call his second coming, in all the glory of his Father, along with his angels, his agents, his messengers. He says then he's going to reward each man, and man there is anthropos, every person, every member of humanity. He'll reward or pay back every person for his works, according to his works. And that is in line with his practices, the things he practiced in his life. The way he lived his life, the Son of Man will pay him back for those things. And so at that time, if you held on to your comfortable life, your soul, and refused to give it up for God, well, you'll be rewarded for your practices someday. Verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, this is a passage that gives many people fits, and many Bible expositors fits, especially those who, of course, hold with the inerrancy of Scripture. And the question is the Son of Man coming in his kingdom the same thing as his second coming? And if it is, well then, was the Lord mistaken? Did he think that he would be coming back for his second coming to earth in the lifetimes of these disciples of his? And therefore, was he mistaken? Was this Christ's big mistake? And Bertrand Russell, in his book, Why I Am Not a Christian, he wrote, this passage is one of the reasons. He says, if I was a Christian, I would have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he's God, and therefore he should be all-knowing. And yet in this passage, he claimed that he was going to be coming back in the lifetime of the disciples, and that isn't what happened. He was wrong. And if he was wrong, he couldn't be all-knowing, he couldn't be God. So Bertrand Russell said, that's one of the reasons I'm not a Christian. And we have to admit, it's a problem, isn't it? If the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and if he knows all things, why would he think he was going to come back in their lifetime when it didn't happen? And so we have to try to figure out, what did the Lord mean? Now, some have tried to suggest that the Lord meant his transfiguration, because the transfiguration was a vision of the Lord in his glorious future parousia. And Peter makes that clear when he talks about it in his epistles. And yet we know that the transfiguration took place in Matthew chapter 17, about 6 days after this. So was the Lord standing in front of a group of 12 men and telling these 12 men that some of them would be alive a week later? You know, I could stand up in front of just about any group of 12 men in the world and tell them that some of them would still be alive a week later and be right. Of course, there's a few, maybe, they got slaughtered or wiped out or were particularly unlucky. But in the vast majority of cases, I could tell a group of 12 people that some of them would still be alive in a week and be right without being any kind of a prophet at all. And so the Lord was indeed a poor kind of prophet if the best he could come up with for a prediction was to tell 12 men that some of them would still be alive a week later. Moreover, when the transfiguration took place a week later, all 12 were still alive, not just some of them. But only 3 of the men the Lord was talking to saw the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, because those were the ones the Lord chose to go with him up on the mountain. Now, the other nine men he was talking to weren't dead. And yet they didn't see the transfiguration. So there was more required than just not dying before it happened to see the transfiguration, wasn't there? You had to be one of the ones the Lord chose to come along and see it. So if he said, if you just stay alive for the next week, you'll see me coming in my kingdom at the transfiguration, he was lying. Because nine of them didn't see it, even though they were still alive. So there's no doubt about it, the transfiguration was not the same thing as seeing the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That was not what the Lord was talking about. Now, the great Bible scholar E.W. Bullinger, in his classic work, The Companion Bible, which is a very valuable work, he suggested a more complicated explanation. And he's followed by my friend and another Bullinger follower, Michael Penny, and others, to try to throw the explanation for this passage all back on the untranslatable Greek particle on, and that's spelled A-N, and it occurs in this sentence. Now, it is very, very difficult to talk about an untranslatable word. Kind of the same thing in Hebrew. You know, there are two letters in Hebrew that you can't really translate into any of our letters in English. They're letters that we don't have, and it's hard to talk about a letter we don't have. And in the same way, it's hard to talk about a word we can't translate. Now, what Bullinger claimed, and others who follow the same explanation, is that they say that this untranslatable Greek particle on means that the action of the verb in the sentence is dependent on a condition. Now, that's true. That is what the untranslatable word means. But then they go on to try to suggest that the condition the Lord had in mind was that Israel had to accept him as their Messiah. And that since Israel didn't accept the Lord as their Messiah, well, therefore, the second coming didn't come in their lifetimes. And my friend Michael Penny, in using Bullinger's suggestion, likes to refer as well to Young's literal translation. Robert Young translated the Bible, the New Testament, in what he attempted to make a literal way. And he apparently had the same idea about this particle on, because he translates this verse, "Verily I say to you, there are certain of those standing here who shall not taste of death till they may see the Son of Man coming in his reign." And that's how Young translated this passage. Now, I do not agree with this translation. Nor, it seems, the most translators, since the vast majority of translations out there don't translate the verse this way. And I have multiple problems with this interpretation of Bullinger and Young and others. And my first objection would be the fact that I believe that the vast majority of people in Israel did accept Christ as their Messiah. And if you look at the Bible record carefully, you will find that those who rejected him were the religious leaders, who were often jealous of him and his power and popularity. And yet the common people heard him gladly. And among the common people of Israel, the majority of them did accept the Lord Jesus Christ. They did follow him. They did honor and respect him. And when it was announced to them that he was the Messiah, they believed it. And so what are they suggesting? God wanted 100% of Israel to believe in Christ? Well, that wasn't very realistic. That's never going to happen. So I don't believe that Israel rejected Christ as their Messiah. I believe that the majority of them received him as their Messiah. Now, secondly, I don't think this interpretation of this verse could be right, or the translation of Young and Bullinger, because when the Lord says that some standing here shall not taste of death, what he uses for not is what I've told you before, is the strongest possible Greek no. That is, you take the two Greek words meaning no together, ou and me, O-U and M-E, which we could translate as no not or no never, and you combine those together. And when you do, that makes it the strongest possible no. By no means. There's absolutely no way. It positively will not happen. and it makes any statement in which ume appears very emphatic. Now, when you combine this emphatic ume with the suggestion of Bullinger and Young and Penny about the particle on, it would make Christ to be saying that there are some standing here who shall by no means, absolutely no way, could not possibly be, and just pound the table that it won't be this way. That they absolutely will not taste of death until the Son of Man might, maybe, possibly, could be, not sure, might come in his kingdom. Now, is that the way to make a statement? Absolutely, positively, for sure, this might, maybe, could be. No, that's wishy-washy in the extreme. And that's a foolish way to put together a sentence. And I don't believe this could possibly be what Christ was saying. And finally, this is simply not how the particle on works. And so to take on the difficult task of trying to explain a non-translatable word, the word on always occurs in the apodosis of hypothetical sentences and not the protasis. Well, you say, what in the world does that mean? Well, if I gave you an example of the sentence, if you invite me, I will come. Now, in that sentence, if you invite me is the protasis, and I will come is the apodosis. And so the if you invite me is the condition under which I will come. So the condition is in the protasis, and what will happen based on the condition is the apodosis. Now, the word on always occurs in the apodosis. And so, in a way, it's the opposite of the word if. If always occurs in the protasis. And if you tried to translate this word by a phrase rather than a single word, you could translate it by something like under that condition. And it always appears in the part of the sentence that's dependent on the condition that's in the other part of the sentence. And it does not appear in the part of the sentence that has a condition in it. Now, the condition on refers to is always stated in the protasis. In this sentence, in Matthew 16:28, the condition is that you are among the some who are not going to taste of death. Of course, if you are one who is going to taste of death, and in the case of the disciples, I believe that was Judas, who died first, well, then you will not see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. But if you are some of the some, you will. Now, if we wanted to try to translate this sentence by using a phrase for on, we would make it, amen, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall by no means taste of death until, fulfilling that condition and being part of the sum, they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And once again, the condition is stated in the protasis in the first part of this sentence. And this is always true of the word on. The condition it refers to is always stated in the sentence. And it's never in some remoter context not stated in the sentence. So translating by may, as Young does, is simply incorrect and poor translation. And the vast majority of other translators who haven't translated with the may are correct in doing so. Here the condition stated is that they are among the some. And to make Israel accepting Christ or anything else the condition is entirely foreign to the way this particle on works. And as much as I respect the scholarship of Bullinger and Young, and Bullinger is a much better linguist than I am, and yet these men were trying to solve a difficulty here, and they were tempted and they set aside good grammar in order to do so. Well, how is this problem to be solved? Well, I think we could take a great step in the right direction of understanding this if we would consider the parallel passages to Matthew 16:28. First is Mark 9 and verse 1. And he said to them, assuredly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. So here what Matthew 16:28 calls the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, Mark 9:1 calls the kingdom of God present with power. And then Luke 9:27, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. So what is called the Son of Man coming in his kingdom is also called the kingdom of God present with power in Mark, and just simply the kingdom of God in Luke. And these are all the same, and one makes the other clear. He's talking about the coming of the kingdom of God, not his second coming. Moreover, coming is not the word parousia, which is the word always used of his coming to be personally present, but merely erkomai, a simple coming. So I would ask the question, how would one see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? What would his kingdom look like? Would it have chariot wheels? Would his kingdom be drawn by horses? Would his kingdom have the Son of Man's kingdom written on the side in gold lettering? No, that's not how you see a kingdom coming. Now, when Germany took over France in World War II, the people of France saw Hitler and the Nazis coming into the government. But to do this, they didn't have to see Hitler arriving in France on a train or arriving by motor car. No. Some of them may have seen Hitler visit France during his visit in 1940, but that wouldn't have been seeing Hitler coming into his government. No, seeing him coming into the government, we're seeing things like Nazi soldiers patrolling the streets, signs going up announcing curfew, Jews and others who were undesirable to the Nazis being arrested, new and restrictive rules being put in place, and so forth. That was seeing Hitler and the Nazis coming into the government of France, not seeing Hitler arriving in a motor car. So this doesn't have anything to do with seeing the second coming of Jesus Christ, but this has to do with seeing the coming of the kingdom of God. And finally, to interpret this, we need to realize that the kingdom of God comes in stages, as is set forth in the parable in Mark 4, verses 26 through 29. When the Lord said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest is come." Now this passage shows that the kingdom of God begins in stages, before the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is the harvest. And this is the truth that most don't see, that helps us interpret this passage. Moreover, another truth that most don't see is that the earliest of the stages of the kingdom of God, in Mark 4, 26-29, it would be the blade stage, that earliest stage already happened during the Acts period, recorded by the book of Acts. However, the remainder of God's government was then suspended at Acts 28:28 to bring in the present dispensation of grace, which is a parenthesis, an interruption in God's kingdom work. Now, of the 12 men who are standing there, before long, one would be dead by his own hand. That's Judas. But 11 of those men would live to see the kingdom come in its early stage, like the blade stage of growing grain. Now, they would not see it fully come, because that hasn't happened yet. Nor would they see the second coming without dying, but Christ never said they would. Now, at the great day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2, God's governmental power was poured out, and many of these men saw it. God's government power healed some who were sick. God's government power punished. God's government power ruled. God's government displayed its power. God's government did many governmental things in the Acts period. And these men watched these things happen. So they saw the Lord coming into his kingdom, his government, but in a limited way. And thus this promise was fulfilled. Now in the future, we will yet see Jesus Christ come into his kingdom in an unlimited way, as he takes control of the whole world and rules it as its governor. And these disciples will see it too, when they rise from the dead. Well, may God speed the day when that comes. So in this portion, we see that to follow the Lord meant being willing to give up your soul, your comfortable life, to follow him. He promised his disciples that some of them would live to see him coming in his kingdom. Many have fits over this because they incorrectly identify his second coming and the kingdom of God as being the same thing. Yet I believe that the kingdom of God was coming powerfully in the Acts period, before his second coming, and that was its earliest stage. Now we live in a time when the kingdom is suspended, but God will take it up in a future time. Yet it did start to come, and they saw it, and Christ's words were true, as they always are.
There's no difficulty in the Lord's words concerning his disciples living to see him come in his kingdom. We must understand the difference between the kingdom of God and Christ's parousia. This distinction, while many have missed it, is foundational to understanding God's future plans for this earth and the people upon it. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on Christ's big mistake. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Jesus Only. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other material Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. Please visit seedandbread.org. I've been your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.